I played soccer at Moody Bible Institute up in Chicago, and I played for 4 years, but my senior year didn't start off the way that I pictured it was going to start off. I tore my ACL the spring of my junior year, and I'd gotten it repaired, but the doctor in Chicago didn't concur with the doctor in Indianapolis. That doctor had said it was okay. Doctor in Chicago said it wasn't okay for me to play. So we had a tournament early in the season to a school in Warsaw, Indiana. And in that tournament, I had the undesirable job of videoing the team that I was supposed to be playing with. So I was not a happy camper. And the game had been delayed. I'm not sure. I think it was related to fog, but then there was also a referee that was late. And so I got to sit there and sulk a little longer. And once the game got underway, I could at least concentrate on something. Now, it was toward the beginning of the second half, or around there, that everything in my demeanor changed completely. See, I was videoing the game, and as I was doing that, a pretty girl walked by. And she wasn't just a pretty girl. She was a girl that went to high school with, and so I knew her. We were friends, and she came up and sat down and talked with me, and that conversation is also recorded for posterity. So, now, what was interesting is she was coming because her team, she went to that school, Grace, which is where we were, but we weren't actually playing Grace. We were playing in a game before her team was supposed to be there. So she showed up expecting to see her team and seeing our team playing, and she came up and we were able to chat, and I was able to exchange email addresses with her. And when I got back to Chicago, I emailed her immediately. Now, the reason why that's significant is because, and the reason why I can talk about this pretty girl, this beautiful girl that I met, is because she's actually my wife. And just think about how things had to work together for that to take place. First of all, we weren't looking for spouses on that day. You know, she expected to go to a game where she watched her team, supported her team. I expected to be sitting again and miserably watching my team play. That's what I was expecting to happen. Now, I had to tear my ACL. That's one thing that had to take place. The doctor in Chicago had to disagree with the professional opinion of the doctor who specializes in ACL repairs and recovery in order for me to be sitting where I was videoing. And my coach, he had to schedule a game, which didn't happen every year. Two, he had to choose to have me as a videographer, which he doesn't normally do. That was not what he did with players that couldn't play. I was normally sitting on the bench and watching everybody play. So all those things had to come together. Now, we look at those kinds of things, and we would say, well, that's just kind of coincidence. That's chance. But there is nothing. Chance doesn't exist. There's no such thing as chance, because God is at work, and he's at work through things that we kind of look at, and we see they're kind of crazy at times. He's at work through things that we would never dream of working through. He's working through difficulties like tearing an ACL. He's at work in such a way that we have to look at what he did and say, I could never have planned that. And we actually get to see that God was at work in our lives. And that's the way it is in God's word, actually. And there, it kind of intensifies because God is not only working through difficulties like me tearing my ACL, which I thought was a bad thing. It turned out to be a very good thing for me and for my kids. That's a very good thing that happened, me tearing my ACL. It led to something good. But God actually works through even evil things that people do. He works through those things. And he does that in ways that we would never imagine. You know, if we were thinking through, well, how are you going to save fallible sinners like us? We would never think that God would work through somebody who would disguise themselves as a prostitute in order to have children. Or a prostitute, just an actual prostitute who made her livelihood that way. We would never think to work through that kind of a situation. Now, God is not responsible for the evil choices that we make, but he's at work, even in evil. We see that with Joseph's brothers, treated him in such a terrible way. At the end of the book, he says, you meant this for evil, But God meant the same exact thing for good to save people. And we see it especially in Jesus. Because Pilate and the Jewish people that put Jesus to death are responsible for what they did, but it was all according to God's plan. He was at work through those evil things. So God is at work in these ways. And as we begin Matthew's gospel today, we come to this list. And really what that list is doing is it's pointing us to a story of how God works through evil to accomplish his good, and a story that culminates in Jesus. And so what we see in even just this first chapter is that God did something new with Jesus. When Jesus came here, something new had happened. Something so new, it transformed everything else. And so what we look at is really, we're going to look at some new things that God has done, new realities. With Jesus, there's a new beginning for God's revelation, for his word. There had been silence after the prophet Malachi, 400 years before Christ. God stopped speaking through his people in that way. And with Jesus, there's a new beginning to God's revelation. There's a new beginning for God's people. You could section off what God was doing with God's people in different ways. And with Jesus, something completely new was happening for God's people. And something new was happening in the turning point. This turning point was something dramatically different, though similar to what things had happened, but it was dramatically new. And we're going to look at that, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1, which you can turn there. It's actually found in a genealogy. Hopefully I don't see too many people roll their eyes, because we've been in Genesis. There were some genealogies there, and you think, man, what's this guy's problem? He keeps preaching through genealogies. But this genealogy actually includes a number of different details. Matthew actually doesn't just give us a list of names. He gives us very important details. Very important details that actually spell out a story. They spell out a story about the significance of this person that this book is all about. And so he points out really why it's important for us to listen to him and to listen to his story through this genealogy. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. I'm just going to read through that, and then we're going to take a look at some of those details. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we have a list here that really is pointing to something new. It's something new has happened that warrants Matthew to write an entire book about it. And not only that, this is supposed to get our attention, in spite of, in our day, us not really being that excited about genealogies. This is supposed to get our attention and tell us that something new is happening. Something new has happened when Jesus came. And what we're going to see here in this list is three new realities because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, there's a new genesis for God's word, a new beginning for God's people, and a new surprising turn in God's plan. So let's look at the first one there, that there's a new genesis for God's word because of Jesus. That's kind of worded a little differently, but look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 begins and says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now that's a lot of info actually packed in just one line, but notice it's not actually even a sentence. That's not a sentence. It's a title. So what is it a title for? Well, that same wording, the book of the genealogy, we found that when we were studying Genesis. We saw that in Genesis 2:4. We saw it in Genesis 5:1. It's the kind of wording that Moses used to break apart and to section off his book in Genesis. He would use wording like this one here, translated genealogy. That wording was used as a title for each section. So in Genesis, we're looking at the explaining of and kind of delineating what humanity and God are doing, God's plan for humanity. And so he would trace the story from one person to another. So now that the key word in those titles there in Genesis, the key words there in Greek, when it was translated into Greek, that was used for the name, the title that we have for that book. In Greek, it's Genesis. We pronounce it Genesis. That's the word. That's the word Matthew uses here. So we could translate this, "This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ." Something new has happened. Matthew is giving us the next section in God's story. Genesis is charting out the story of humanity. Matthew is saying, "I'm giving you the next section in God's story." So understand what Matthew's done. Matthew has taken wording from the Bible. This is wording that he, from a book that he revered. The Old Testament was the scriptures for the Jewish people. He's taking wording from that. He's applying it to what he's writing, and he's saying, "I'm writing the next chapter in this work." This is Matthew's self-consciously authoritative work. He knows that what he's writing is authoritative, that we should pay attention to it because what he's writing comes from God. He's writing that in the way that he words even just this title. This is the next installment of God's plan. It's not just the next installment either. This is a culminating installment. So it's a new beginning. That's why he can say this is the new Genesis. This is a Genesis now of Jesus Christ. And you can see that it is that culminating plan because he calls Jesus Christ. We get used to that. And we even treat Christ like it's a last name. It's not a last name. It's a title. It's a very important title, like Lord, or even more so like King. It was pointing to the person that God promised would come. Now, in the Old Testament, you would anoint leaders with oil. Prophets, priests, kings, they were all anointed with oil. But the Bible taught that there was going to be a coming anointed one. That anointed one, when he came, that anointed one took that term and you could no longer apply it to anybody else. Now Christ, that could have been applied to a prophet or a priest, now it's just Jesus that we call the Christ. That is the term that they used. And in Jesus' day, there's all these great expectations. They were expecting that Christ to come. They thought, he's right around the bend. And so they were excited because they were under Roman rule. They were dominated by this people, and they were excited about the fact that the Christ was going to come, and he was going to turn away all these rulers. He was going to conquer them. But of course, they were really excited about that for selfish reasons. They wanted a better life. They weren't really caring about God and his plans and what he was doing. They just wanted a better life, for the most part. There were people that were waiting for the Christ for good reasons. But one of the things that Matthew is doing in starting the book with that term, Christ, is he wants us to understand that what he's about to write is to help us understand what the Christ is all about, what it meant for that Messiah. That's the Hebrew version of that word. What it meant for that Messiah to be what he was supposed to be about. And he not only refers to Jesus as the Christ, he refers to him as the Son of David. That's also a messianic term. The Old Testament was clear. The Christ, the Messiah, was going to come from David's line. But after the exile, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but after a while, God's people had lost their right to rule. The king's rule was taken away from them. And so what the Son of David, what that title would have meant to those people is that would be the day when their king would be back, when they would have their rule again. So it was a messianic title. And Matthew here is identifying Jesus with that. But he also calls him the son of Abraham. Now, that points to another promise that God made. With Abraham, God promised to bless the nations. And what Matthew's doing is he's associating Jesus with the fulfillment of those promises too. That through this person, God is going to bless the nations. So what this book is about is the unfolding of God's plan, this culminating plan that finds its consummation in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan that God implemented with Abraham and the plan that he implemented with David. It's all coming to this person. And what Matthew is saying is that what he's writing isn't just a biography that people might want to read. He's saying this is the next installment of God's word on humanity. This is inspired. This is authoritative. It calls for us to respond to it. Now, many today, we kind of treat religion and we have been trained to look at religion in a very tolerant way. But the Bible does not present itself as just one among other religions. It presents itself as the one true statement from God about who we are, about who he is. And we can respond to that. That's what Matthew is doing in identifying this as the genesis of Jesus Christ. He's identifying it with inspired word. And so we have the option to respond to that. We could ignore it. We could listen to what I'm saying and say, I don't believe you. Or we could even believe that and say, yeah, okay, maybe that is from God, but I'm not going to submit to it. Or we can listen to what Matthew is saying, that he's saying he speaks for God. And we could say, I believe it. And I want to follow this person that Matthew is following. I want to accept that. Now, God's plan here, what he said he was going to do to bless the nations is not what we would have expected, right? He tells us, Matthew's going to go on to tell us that this Jesus, he obeyed his heavenly Father, that he was righteous. And that righteousness is now available to us in Jesus. Because Jesus came and lived the life that we should have lived. And then through his death and resurrection, he provided that righteousness, that right living, right being right before God. He provided that through him. So Matthew's directing us to Jesus, and he's saying, what God calls you to do is to say no to your selfish pursuits, your selfish ambition. Say no to that. And say, I want to listen to what you say, Jesus. I'm going to listen to what you say, which is to repent and trust you. To say no to my desires and to put all my trust in Jesus. To trust in what he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. So what Matthew is calling you, even in this first line, what Matthew is doing is he's saying you need to respond to what I've written. I'm saying this is a message from God, the creator of the universe. So we have an opportunity this morning to respond to that message. Are we going to listen to God or are we going to reject that message? That's something that every person, if Matthew's telling the truth, and I believe that he is, it matters very much how you respond to his word. So we need to respond by faith and repentance. That's what all of us are called to. Well, not only does Matthew claim that this is a new genesis for God's word, he also uses this genealogy to show that there's a new beginning for God's people. So throughout this genealogy, you see these little points. I tried to say it relatively quickly so that you could hear the breaks that the author makes, that Matthew makes. He talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice how that melodic repetition is broken up there in verse 2. He adds, and his brothers. He didn't have to add that. It's not necessarily a part of this line of descent that leads to Jesus, but he adds it because the brothers there are the 12 tribes of Israel. He's referring to the beginning of God's people. This is God's people. So he mentions that there. These are the descendants that God made a covenant with at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with this group of people. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to rule and to serve God, to rule over this world and serve God. And they failed, just like Adam failed and Eve failed. And so what God does next in the next part of the story is found there in verse 6 with the arrival of David, which again, there's this break, this added line. It's David the king. God promised that he would once again rule the world through David, and specifically through David's descendant. And so Matthew draws attention to the next line. But then if you look down in verse 11, there's something that was disastrous that happened to Israel and happened to those kings. We refer to it as the exile. It's referred to there as the time of the deportation to Babylon. See, Israel kept rebelling, and the kings actually were rebelling too. They continued to sin against God. And God had promised, even back in Moses' day when he made the law, he said, if you keep rebelling, I will take you out of the land. I will deport you. And he did. There came a point where he took the people of Israel out of their land. He deported them. Now, in that deportation, it also included one of the people in David's line. And there was a lot of fear that, okay, God's promises, he says the Messiah is coming, those promises are going to fail because David's line is going to get extinguished. That's one of the reasons why the book of 1 and 2 Kings ends the way that it does. The last thing that you see in the book of 1 and 2 Kings there at the end is that the king, Israel's exiled king, is being treated well. He's being treated well by the Babylonian king. That gave them hope. The line was not extinguished. It wasn't over for what God was doing. And the king that was mentioned there is the king mentioned here in this genealogy. It's Jeconiah. Now, the rest of the genealogy, it seems to be this procession of would-be rulers. These are the people that would have ruled had their rule not been taken from them. That's what I think is the difference between this genealogy and Luke's. As best as I can tell, Luke is giving us the actual biological descent of David to Joseph. This, Matthew, is giving us the legal, what we could say is the list of people who would have been king or was king. The line of rule. And he goes back to Abraham, who was promised rulers to come from him. Then there's Judah, who was promised a ruler would come from him. And it reaches David, who's made king, and then he's also promised rulers would come from him. And it lists out the kings. And then the rule is taken away. And what it seems to be doing at that point is listing out the people that would have been king. They had the right to rule, even though they didn't have a kingdom given to them. So they had the legal right to rule. And then it finally reaches Joseph. This meandering line of would-be rulers eventually ends with Joseph, who would have had the right to rule, Matthew is saying. And Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. And I say legal father because Matthew is very careful in how he words this. He doesn't actually connect Joseph and Jesus. He connects Jesus to Mary, of whom is pointing to Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He doesn't say that Jesus, that he was actually in line with Joseph. He's legally, though, Joseph's son. And so he has the legal right to be king based on what Matthew is saying here. And then he says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now you would be surprised at how much trouble people have trying to count 14 in these sections. And there is some confusion in the middle section, but if you count from the names given as Matthew puts them it's fine. Now, if you have any questions about that, I can talk to you afterwards. I don't need to talk to you about that now. But that the issue with that is what Matthew's doing, he's not giving an exhaustive list. We're confident that Matthew not only cut some names out, but knew that everybody would know what he was doing. He's not trying to pull one over on us. He has just done what very many people do with genealogies. They're selective. The word father there, it does not require it to be your actual physical father. It's just somebody, an ancestor in your line that you're connected to. So what this is doing, what we're not sure why he chose 14. And again, if you have questions, I can give you some ideas that are out there. But we don't know why he chose 14. But he chose 14 for all of them to show that there's these distinct sections in what God was doing. From Abraham to David, God was doing something. Then from David, there's something new that happened to the exile. Well, that was something new too. Then from the exile to Christ, that was something new. Until we get to Christ, who's now starting something brand new, something so new, in fact, everything changes. This is the beginning of something dramatically new in what God's doing with his people. And so that's what Matthew is trying to explain. This has led to what everything has been pointing to, the one who's called Christ. This is where it's all been headed, and now it's finally arrived. So something is happening. It's a new beginning for God's people. So it's a new Genesis for God's word, a new beginning for God's people. And then there's also a new surprising turn in God's plan. As you look at this list, there are some interesting inclusions. See, normally, you didn't include women in these genealogies. That, now, one other thing I think Matthew shows is that God values women more than the surrounding culture valued them. He values them as people made in his image. But what's interesting is who he includes and who he doesn't. See, he doesn't include the matriarchs of Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. That's who you'd expect him to include. If he was going to include the women, of course he would include the matriarchs, but he doesn't do that. Instead, when we get to verse 3, he adds Perez, Perez's brother, his twin brother, Zerah, and their mother, Tamar. Now, it's a clear break. He's not just listing out names. It's a clear break, and it's meant to stick out to us. But it's not just meant to point to a person. It's meant to point to a story, and it's a doozy. Back in Genesis 38, there's a story about Judah. Now, Judah had, he was Jacob's son, and he had three sons. And Tamar was married to his oldest. But his oldest was wicked, and so he was punished by God. He was punished by losing his life. And what needed to happen to make sure that that line didn't die off was that the younger son was supposed to marry his brother's wife, and the first child was going to be his brother's line. That would continue, and then he would have the next son. Well, his younger brother didn't like that at all. He didn't want to have a son that wasn't going to be his, and so he didn't go on with the plan, and God punished him with death. Well, Judah can do the math. He understands he knows what's going to happen. If he gives his next son to this woman, then he knows that what's going to happen. So he decides to stall, and he says, you know what, my younger son here, he's young. We need to give him some time to grow up before he gets married. But Tamar catches on when he gets older and they don't get married. So Tamar, you got to understand where Tamar's situation. It does not excuse what she does. But in her world, the only way for her to be taken care of is for her to have a son who can establish those things and have the rights to take care of her. So she takes matters into her own hands and she dresses up like a prostitute. And she goes where Judah's going to go. And Judah comes across her, and this is where you find out in the story where these patriarchs are not stand-up gentlemen. They're not. And Judah, he commits adultery with her. Now, she is very wise. Now, he doesn't have a payment with him, so he gives a guarantee. He gives her some personal items that is basically his promise, I'll come back for these things. He gives a signet that was a seal that was going to, basically, it's what he used to sign off on anything official. And it was wrapped around a leather cord. So he gives that to her, and he gives his personal staff. And he's saying, look, I'll come back with a payment. Well, she's very wise at this point. She knows that if she's successful and she gets pregnant, when Judah finds out, he's going to execute her. So she hangs on to his stuff. So that when he does find out, even though it would be incredibly hypocritical for him to do that. She knows the way things work. And that's exactly what happens. They find out that she's pregnant, and Judah says, all right, we're going to have to execute her. So again, these patriarchs are not stand-up people. But then she pulls out the personal belongings, and Judah says he stops from his execution and says, she was more righteous than I. She cared about the family line, and I didn't. That's the story. Now, why in the world does Matthew include that sordid tale in his leading up to Jesus? Well, wait. There's more. He goes on, and in verse 5, he mentions Rahab. Rahab is the prostitute in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. Now, in the story, Rahab recognizes that God is going to win this battle. This is back in the book of Joshua. She knows that the Israelites are coming and that God's going to win. So she transfers her allegiance to God and she protects the spies. Now, there's another person in that same area in Joshua named Achan. He's an Israelite. He's faithless. Rahab is faithful. So keep that in mind. But then also in verse 5, we have the mention of Ruth, which a number of you ladies are more and more familiar with through your book study. Now, when you're reading the book of Ruth, the story takes place at the very beginning. It says, during the time of judges. So you could cue the dramatic music. Dun, dun, dun. When they heard that, everybody knew what it meant. Judges was an incredibly unfaithful time. The people were constantly disobeying God, and God was punishing them. So when you read in the book of Ruth that there was a famine, you understand what's happening. The very thing that God said would happen in the law, that he would bring a famine as disobedience to his people, you understand why there's a famine in Israel. And then you see a group of Israelites, an Israelite family, that's trying to evade God's punishment. And it doesn't work. All the men die. Now, they're married there. They're married to two Moabite women while they go to Moab, the nation just over. And they're married to Moabite women, but it looks like they didn't have any children. And so Naomi, they left because of a famine. Naomi sees that the famine is gone, and she knows that these Moabite women will have a better chance of being remarried in Moab. So she tells them, stay. Now, you ladies know, especially you in the book study, that she doesn't listen. She is so utterly faithful to Naomi. She is the epitome of selflessness, really, in that moment. She goes with Naomi, and she preserves the family line. Naomi has no chance for this to happen. I mean, she's looking for a kinsman redeemer, and she's not of an age that she could do anything about this. So the line is going to be extinguished, but Ruth, she preserves that line, the line that leads to the Messiah. She preserved that. So Matthew mentions that. And then we have, in verse 6, the mention of the scandal between David and Bathsheba. But notice it mentions it by saying the wife of Uriah. Once again, this is a foreigner. Uriah was a Hittite. And he had joined Israel. And you remember the story that David is at his palace. He has a vantage point to kind of see over the city. And Bathsheba is doing a ritual bath for a cleansing period, and she's on the roof, and he sees her. He lusts after her. He sends his servants to get her, even after they say she's a married woman, and she's married to somebody who's faithful to you, David, and to the Lord in the army. And he goes and does that, and he commits adultery when she gets pregnant. And of course, David freaks out, and he starts to try to cover his tracks. So he invites Uriah to come off the front lines, come back home. He's hoping that he'll sleep with his wife and nobody will notice that the child looks like the king. Well, it doesn't work because of how noble this proselyte, this foreigner, is. He even gets Uriah drunk. He can't convince him to go home because Uriah says, no, I can't go home. These comrades in arms here, they're fighting in war. I can't just go home. And even this drunk Uriah is more noble than David. And then it's even contrasted, his nobility is contrasted even more by the treachery that David does after that. Because David, he can't get him to cover it up that way. Well, okay, well, he sends a letter, he sends word to the general says, put Uriah back in battle, put him at a vulnerable point, and then pull back. And leave him in the lurch. And the general does. And it's successful. And Uriah's killed. Now, David was confronted with this. And when he was confronted, he doesn't do what Saul does. He's repentant. He recognizes what he's done. He's sorry for what he's done. He seeks the Lord's forgiveness. There's still severe consequences that happen to him because of this. But it is through his marriage to Bathsheba that we have Solomon, the next king in line. Now, why in the world does God work through these kinds of things? Why does Matthew include these things in this story, in this list of names? Well, we need to ask, what do they have in common? In each case, you have somebody who is an outsider who's faithful in contrast to the insiders who are not. So even with Tamar, though it's sorted, it's not perfect, she is more faithful to the family line than Judah was. The person who's chosen, who's a part of God's chosen family. And then you have Rahab, who's a Canaanite that's more faithful than God's chosen people. You have Ruth, who's a Moabite, who's more faithful than God's chosen people. And then you have Uriah, a Hittite, who is more faithful than God's chosen king. You have this contrast between these. And it points to how God's plan proceeds. On the one hand, it highlights that God's plans work through those who are unfaithful. Those who don't follow him. He still works through even those who are sinful. But at the same time, it also points to the way that God works through the most unlikely person you'd expect. The outsiders. The people that are helpless and powerless. That's who God works through. He loves to use people that are the least likely that you'd expect. He loves to use the weak, the overlooked. He used the mistreated, like Tamar, who in her weakness, she's easily abused. He used those on the periphery, like Rahab, who's an outsider, even in her society, who's outside of Israel. He uses the defenseless Ruth, who is a widow, a sojourner, and fatherless. She is the epitome of helpless in Israel. And God uses a powerless soldier like Uriah. God uses those who are weak to shame the strong, those who are not powerful, to shame those that are in positions of power. He uses the helpless so that in the end we see who it is that accomplished it. Who is the one who brought about this work? Now, these women are not perfect. We cannot excuse Tamar in her actions. She doesn't do the right thing. But in comparison with Judah, she is concerned about the family line more than Judah was. And we can't excuse Rahab's lying. People try to justify her lying and say, well, God says it was good. No, God never said that Rahab's lying was good. What we are so afraid to do is to say that God can work through somebody who's flawed and sinful. No, he does work through us. That's what gives us hope. It does not excuse our sins, but it does give us hope that God is at work, even though we're sinners. And it shows us that God is in the mud and muck of sinful humanity, working out his plan. He's not off in heaven, away from us. He's at work. He's not sinful. He doesn't do wrong, and yet he's so amazing that he can work through people that are sinful. So Matthew is leading us to one of the most unexpected turn of events in the Bible. He's working to the point, he's leading us to this event that takes place through a young virgin who's powerless, who doesn't have any status to establish a king. And not only that, but he brings us to this Christ who's going to conquer. This is the conquering king who's going to conquer through death. He loves to do things that are unexpected, things that we could never have thought to work out for ourselves. See, we imagine that there's this natural cause and effect. This happens, then this will happen. And we live our lives submitting to that kind of rule, that if you do this, then this will happen. So you got to make things work for yourself. What God is constantly doing is showing us that he's above all that, that his effects don't require these natural causes. So nothing can stop his plans. Now, what that should do for us, and what I hope it does this morning, is that it turns ideas like status on their head. The world has a kind of picture of status and how things work. If you accomplish this, if you're good at that, that's what gives you status. That's not what God does here. Now, if God blesses you with athletic talent, absolutely, by all means, do it your best at it for the glory of God. But understand that in the end, it's not going to matter a hill of beans if you can dunk a basketball, if you can pitch a no-hitter, if you can win a championship. That's great. Do it for his glory now, but it's not going to really matter in the end. What's going to matter is whether you know Christ and if you're following him. That's all that's going to matter. So take the gifts that God gives you, use them for his glory to point others to him. It doesn't matter. This could be applied to anything. If you are a singer, sing for God's glory. If you're a mechanic, do your work with all your might for God's glory. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Not for yourself, for him. But why that is because he's at work through us in whatever situation he puts us in. So if he puts us in a role where there is no notoriety, if there's no notoriety, don't worry about that. That's not what's important. Something else better is happening down the road. Don't look for accolades here and now. That's not what we should be living for. Now, I say that to mention that the world has done something especially to women in our days regarding roles. Now, people in our day have tried to address some real problems in roles with women. But in doing so, they've actually created a mess. Because they haven't done it according to God's word. And what they've done is, especially here's one area that they've done this, they've told mothers that their role isn't important. That they need to find significance in something else. You cannot find significance in motherhood. The world is very much saying that maybe they'll talk out of the side of their mouth every once in a while and say, oh no, that's important. But that's not what they're telling you. They're telling everybody that unless you have something else, you're not significant. Understand what these mothers mean to what happened, what God does. That these women are crucial. Without them, Jesus does not arrive. God worked through mothers. Now, I also think that's true in many mothers' lives here. That if you're a mother, God has given you that role. Now, I don't understand why God gives some people that role and others not. But understand, if you have that role, that is what God has given you. Don't look over it. Don't look down on it like the world does. It is an absolutely significant role. And the reality is that your role as a mother could be the most significant thing you do for eternity's sake. So let me give you the example of my mother. My mother was incredibly faithful. Growing up, she was about God's work in whatever she did. She had different jobs, she did different things, but she was faithful. But think about this. Think about the fact that she has 6 children and that now her impact on me is involved in my impact on others as well. And that she has 3 daughters that are active believers, active in their churches, active in the communities around them, that she impacted. And she has 2 other sons who are a pastor and a missionary, who are impacting lives. Understand that what she did in just being one person is not going to be ultimately as significant as what she's passed on now to her children and the impact that they're going to have. So don't take for granted the role that God gives you. Now, this is not the time to look back on what's been done. This is the time to look on what you have to do now as a mother. Do not let the world tell you to find significance in some other thing that God has not told you to find that significance in. God does honor and value motherhood. And it is an important thing for us to understand that. So don't forget that God is using you to impact future generations. The goal is not accolades. The goal is to be used of God however he desires. We've talked about God working through these things. God is at work. He has a plan he's going to carry out. We want to be complicit in the plan. We want to be working with God. Because if we're working against God, all we're going to find out in the end is that we weren't able to do anything to stop his plans anyways. So we would much rather be the faithful ones that he uses as he's carrying out his plans. God has done something new in Jesus. And because of that, we can be a part of this change that he's bringing about. We can be a part of that something new. He's changing the world, and we can be a part of it. For those that know Jesus, we can have a part in something that's accomplished greater than anything else. So what matters is not what we achieve in our own strength. What matters is Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and whether or not you know him and you're following him. Let's pray. Father, you have graciously given us your word. You've taught us who you are. Father, there may be those here this morning that don't know Christ. Maybe even some that have feigned a relationship with Christ, but even now they recognize they don't truly know him. Father, I pray that your word and your spirit would open their hearts to pay attention to this message of good news, that they would hear that message, that they would respond to that message, not wanting to continue on the path that they're headed for, that they would put their trust in Christ. Pray for those that are mothers this morning, that they would recognize just how important they are. And Father, for those that aren't mothers, that know your son, Father, I pray that they would be committed to finding the satisfaction that really is there when we are faithful to you. That they would put that above any accomplishment that they could achieve in this life. That they would desire to be faithful to you and to what you call us to. And that we would commit to that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.